working towards specific things, whether it's missions or benevolence. One of the amazing things about our church body is we want to serve and help one another as is fitting for the body of Christ. I love that we have a benevolence fund that is for the purpose of giving a helping hand to the family of the church if there is a dire need. I'm glad we can do that. Just maybe a reminder that if there's a situation that you find yourself in and you're not sure what to do, please don't hesitate to reach out to the elders and deacons, particularly the deacons, I should say. And we can organize people to come and help and do what we can, and if need be, they have some additional resources at their disposal if that is called for. But we want to, as a family, encourage one another and strengthen one another and help one another when we can, and it's a blessing to do so. We're in the middle of Mark's gospel, the beginning of Mark's gospel still. I was optimistic to the middle. No, we're not in the middle yet. No, we're in the beginning of Mark's gospel. The middle is chapter 8, 9, so we're not there. we're in the beginning of Mark's gospel, and we have seen so much so far in the first several chapters. And this morning's message is really kind of setting the tone for the next majority of the teaching of Christ. We have here the selection of the 12. In Luke's gospel, they're called the apostles in this section because that's who they are, but they're not named as apostles in Mark's gospel here at this point. But as we'll notice as we follow through the rest of the gospel account, Jesus' teaching will be to the masses, to the crowds. He'll interact with the Pharisees and he'll interact with the Sadducees and whoever it might be, but he will regularly teach those disciples with him. And he will even more explicitly involve these 12 in his ministry. And so we see him focusing his teaching, his ministry, his giving of the truth and the clarity of his communication to these 12 so they might then be as those in various lines of work would be called force multipliers, to go out and do 12 whereas one. Jesus is one. He would send his 12 out to do that. And actually in Mark's gospel, we have the 70 sent out. And so it's to send out disciples to do the work of the evangelist, to do the work of the preacher, trained by the king of the preachers. I almost said the prince of preachers, and we're not talking about Charles Spurgeon. We're talking about the king of the preachers, who is Jesus Christ. This morning's outline is very simple. 3 points, and number one, I want to refer to the selection here, the selection. This is a sermon about the master's men and their important integration and really purposeful use in the ministry of Christ. And here we have the selection of the men. Jesus handpicked the apostles as the men that he wanted to be with him and learn from him. It says, Jesus summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12. The word there, appointed, means he's causing it to be. He's making them be his 12. He's calling them his 12. It's a description of what Jesus did. One of the things we'll notice here is that this is an action where Jesus didn't ask for volunteers. He very literally voluntold these men that they were going to be his apostles. Now, the entire arrangement was that there were flocks of people coming to see and experience the magical mystery of Jesus in the eyes of the present-day Jews. And there were some who would only come for the show, only come for the miraculous healings. And then when he would leave the area, they wouldn't follow him because they don't want to go out in the wilderness and live like a bum and whatever. They'll get it when he comes to town. But there are many who would follow and listen. A group of disciples. And it was from this group, these followers, that Jesus picked 12. Luke 6:13 says, and when they came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them whom he named also apostles. Again, so the disciples, this larger group, maybe 20, maybe 50, that we're not given that number, but of that group, at this time there's likely at least close to at least 70, because we know he sends out 70 later on. He picks 12 to be this smaller group of unique servants. Jesus had a constant retinue of followers which did not disperse in the same way that most of the crowds did. But again, this larger group of non-apostles, the disciples, were continually whittled down throughout the ministry of Christ. And so that at the end of the time, at the resurrection, there was only a few in the upper room. And even at the time after the resurrection, when they're going to choose a replacement for Judas, they really choose between just three guys were put forward. There may have been more candidates, but only a few were put forward and only one was selected. Jesus regularly, routinely, did his best to make sure that those who were going to follow him, even as disciples, and I don't say that in a way to minimize that. The apostles were a unique group of individuals who were called to specific use and purpose in the church, primarily to be on display, as Paul says, examples to the people of the death of Christ. I mean, they were literally called to come and die as the apostles. All of them, some recorded in Scripture, most recorded in tradition, died a martyr's death. But the rest of the disciples who would come had to have no less of a picture of this self-giving as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man to follow him, he bids him come and die. That's the picture of discipleship. To die to yourself, to die to your former life, to die to your priorities, to put Christ first. And when Christ had people come to him and say, I'd like to follow you, he continually brought to mind the severity and intensity of what that demanded. Matthew chapter 8, starting verse 18, it says, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You want to follow me? Get used to sleeping under the stars. Because that may be your lot, he says. Another disciples came to him and said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury his own dead. Now, that story, the picture is that the father wasn't dead. He wanted to essentially come into his own inheritance and then be able to go out. Jesus said, no, you come with me, let them take care of that. In John chapter 6, Jesus goes to this long discourse and discussion about comparing believing in him as akin to eating his flesh and drinking his blood. A very difficult sermon to hear, teaching to hear. And in John 6:60, it says, many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And just a few verses later, it says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus didn't kick people out of following him, but he made it clear. If you follow me, it's a high and serious call, and you're going to hear and learn things that, as you find out, are not always pleasant, at least right away to hear. It's hard. Now, there are times, a few times, when Jesus says to someone, don't follow me. The Gerasene demoniac, after he is brought to his right mind, he wants to follow Jesus back across the water. She says, no, you stay here and go tell all the people around here what God has done for you. And the text says that man went out and said of all the great things that Jesus had done for him. There are times when Jesus says, no, you need to stay here. But most often they would come and they would hear this, the unvarnished, the non-romantic view of what it would look like to follow this Jesus person. Foxes have holes. Birds have nests. I don't have a place to live. You can follow me. The Bible describes special servants of the Lord as being set apart unto him to his service by God's appointment. I'm thinking of special servants, whether it be judges, whether it be prophets, whether it be apostles, unique, special servants. Special not because of the people, but because of the task they were given. John the Baptist was set apart before he was even conceived. But many, like Jeremiah or like Paul, were set apart, as they would say, from their mother's womb. Or even when it comes to Samson, before he was even conceived, the angel of the Lord says to Manoah and his wife, "You will bear a son, and he will be a Nazarite from the womb." So prior to birth, in the sense of what Jeremiah and Paul talk about, and prior to even conception, in the sense of John the Baptist and Samson, God calls specific men. He chooses specific people to do his specific tasks. The Old Testament actually also speaks of Jesus, the Messiah, in Isaiah 49, as being chosen in the womb. So we have this picture that when God has a mission, a particular unique mission, whether it was Moses and the deliverance of Egyptians, or whether it was any of the others that I've mentioned, God had a specific plan and often chosen specific individuals to be for those purposes. This doesn't discount or invalidate the providential actions of men and women that resulted in their lifelong service and faithfulness to the Lord. Whether it was Samuel's mother Hannah, who dedicated this child that she had not yet been given, "If you give me a child, I will give him to you." And it's Samuel who, as a young boy, hears the voice of the Lord and says, "Here I am. Your servant is listening. Speak." Samuel, who through his life chose to follow the Lord and love and obey him, even at the raising up of one king, the tearing away of his own authority and giving it to another king, doesn't discount the human actions of the faithfulness or lack thereof in the lives of the people, but it shows, I think, that God has always been in the habit, in the practice of knowing exactly what he's going to do and who he's going to use to do it. And don't ever think that God chose people to be like the apostles because of who they were. If you look at the list of the apostles, you follow them through the gospel, he used them in spite of their failings. He used Samson in spite of his failings. And God wasn't surprised by those things. But God has always been, and Christ here continues in that pattern of choosing men, choosing particular servants that he is going to use for his special purposes. Paul is one of those most unique ones whose life up until conversion was spent antagonistically attacking and destroying the gospel and the church of Christ, putting men to death. Paul recounts his own conversion that he later speaks about his own apostleship as being set apart from the womb. He says in Acts chapter 26, he says this, speaking on trial before the king there. "Why is it considered incredible among you if God does raise the dead? So I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And in this, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they're being put to death, I cast my vote against them. As I punished them often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While also enraged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, we'd all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things that you have seen, but also the things which I will appear to you. And he goes to speak about his call. And Paul later would say that this calling he was set apart for to the Lord in the womb. Though even his much of his adult life was spent in persecuting the church of Christ. The apostles, like the prophets before them, are real men with real faults that will be on display in Mark's gospel. We'll see them fall away. We'll see Peter deny Christ. We'll see them not understand the teachings of Christ. There's not this kind of clean, shiny, varnished, beautiful picture of super scholarly, smart students who always get it on the first try, but it's often blockheaded fools who don't get it after the third or fourth time. And that's an encouragement, isn't it? I mean, I could say parents often have to say the same thing to your children before they get it, but how often do you parents have to hear the same thing over and over before you get it, before I get it? What an encouraging thing it is that God, for the servants who have the most unique and blessed tasks given to them, whether it's John the Baptist, whether it's the apostles, whether it's the prophets, he uses faulty and fallible men in doing these things. But these failures will not be determinative of their usefulness or their faithfulness. One of my favorite stories is the story of Jonah, the prophet who knew exactly the character of God, knew what he would do, and didn't want him to do his saving work on a people that he despised because they were his enemies. And the story of Jonah is really God's story of redemption of a great pagan city and the population there, but also of his gentle and continuing chastisement of a stubborn, hard-hearted servant who I believe finally comes around as because he writes the book and sees just how stubborn and foolish he was. And he stands out, maybe like Thomas stands out for doubting the resurrection, but we don't remember that Thomas is the one who proclaimed, my Lord and my God, at the climax, really, of John's gospel. So often these servants are fallible and they fail, and they're shown to have many inadequacies. But again, God calls and uses normal individuals to a unique and holy calling, and he equips them for it. And that's what we see here in his text. He equips them to do those things. But this is just setting up, as he's calling these individuals, another example of an area where God is displayed as the one who seeks and powerfully calls people both to himself and to do what he's called them to do. Very simply, God is always the great seeker. Christ is the one who seeks and saves that which is lost. Christ is the good shepherd who knows his own, and his own know him. So in salvation, he calls and seeks, and the sheep hear and respond. And even in the giving of tasks, of appointing to service, God uniquely and carefully and specifically gives each individual a gift, a calling, and a task. Some stand out, like these 12, for unique, noteworthy, amazing gifts. But if you think about it, we'll get it in a minute here, we know very little about most of these guys. Church history and traditions, that they can embellish some, and there's probably some truth in some of those things, but we know very little about these 12. And these were, as Paul says, along with the prophets, were part of the foundation of the church, with Christ the cornerstone. So as we know that Christ, that the Father and the Spirit call all manner of men and women to himself, and that the Spirit himself gives uniquely and specifically gifts to each individual person, fitting them for use in the body, some more honorable, some less honorable. Remember that in the picture of this, we know very little about most of the apostles. So if you feel puffed up about yourself, just remember, who's Bartholomew again? What, can you tell me? What did he do? And if you feel like, man, I don't know if I'm really doing enough for the Lord, if what I'm doing really matters, who is Bartholomew again? What did he do? Just be encouraged in that God calls and he chooses and he uses men and women for his purpose. So we had number one there. Now number two, we have the mission. The mission is what Jesus is calling them to. The mission. He appointed the 12. They would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority and to cast out demons. The initial important duty of the apostles is they were to be with, remain with Jesus. One of the pictures here of this discipleship is just the presence. In John 15, painting a similar picture of faithfulness and discipleship with Christ, there's this idea of abiding with Christ that is definitive and descriptive of the disciple. Here, when it comes to the apostles, one of their primary things was to be with Jesus. Not just be with and not against. Again, Jesus in Matthew 12 says, those who aren't with me are against me. In a sense of, we're on his side, but by his side, to be with him. They will be with him in his trials. And actually, Luke 22, Jesus says, you've been with me in my trials, in the hardships that accompanied him. He says this to the apostles. You've been with me in my trials. Because ultimately, as a picture of those who follow Jesus and are faithful to Jesus, who are with Jesus, that is the end result of all that we are looking forward to, is to be with him. What does Jesus say to the thief on the cross? I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. The initially important duty of the apostles was to be present with Jesus. In Mark chapter 4, we have several things going on. The parable of the soils begins the chapter. And after he tells the parable, and starting in verse 10, it says, as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began speaking to him about his parables. So he's telling the parables to a bunch of people, and then after they're alone with the apostles and the larger group of disciples, the faithful disciples, they begin to ask him about these things. And he said to them, this is Mark 4:11, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom, but those who are outside get everything in parables. So while seeing, they may not see and perceive. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. Again, Jesus gives this group of disciples, but the apostles particularly, the clarity of his teaching. And to get that, you need to be with him. To be with Jesus was the pattern of learning of the Old Testament. Not to visit, not to check in, not to check in once in a while, but to be with him. This is the pattern of education and learning that was modeled and described in the Old Testament. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, or 11, excuse me. Deuteronomy 11, just briefly, for a look at this. Starting in verse 18, we have this described, this education, this kind of passing on of information. It says this, you shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your forehead, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Just stopping there. This is familiar from Deuteronomy chapter 6 as well. I believe it's repeated again, I believe, chapter 19. This picture of dads are to teach in the warp and woof of life, in the goings and comings, in the activities, in the projects, in the painting of the church with your sons, in the decorating, in the cleaning, in the doing of projects with your daughters. You can teach in and through those activities. I still remember my grandmother speaking about learning memory verses and learning the scriptures while churning butter on the farm. She told me that story once and it just stuck with me. I thought, that is an amazing picture of just learning where you're at, being with her mother who was teaching her, churning the butter and learning Bible verses. This is the picture that we have of teaching, of discipleship in the Old Testament. I believe it's the heart of Moses when he says to the Lord, let me know your ways that I may know you. In other words, let me see what you're doing that I might know you better. They were to be with Christ. But they were not to remain lifelong apprentices. They were not to always be this kind of learning but not doing apprentices. They were being trained to be sent out to do the work of their master. Mark chapter 6, he sends out the 12 and gave them authority over unclean spirits, it says, verse 7. In verse 13, it says, as they're out there doing these things, verse 12, it says, they preached the men should repent, they were casting out many demons and were anointing many with oil, and many sick people were healing them. So they were going to be sent out. Two chapters later, Mark 6, they'll be doing these very things. Again, preaching was a central purpose for which Christ came. He left mobs of people interested in miracles to go and preach to cities because, as Luke says, that's what he came for. The apostles were learning the truth of the gospel, the truth from Jesus, so they might be preachers of the truth. And again, this is not just relegated to the apostles, because when Jesus sends everybody out in Matthew 28, he says to them, but then by extension all of us, go! Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Again, the preaching they're to do was this proclamation, the action of a herald, of a royal herald, proclaiming the good news. Jesus was a preacher who was intent on preaching. We see already in the first three chapters of Mark. And he's appointed these men to therefore be likewise, to learn that. And they would go in a few chapters to do just that. The Lord amazingly, marvelously, not only has the authority over demons, over all things, but he here grants the authority to these men over unclean spirits, even over diseases. Matthew 10 says that specifically. We see that later in Mark chapter 6, where they're actually going out and doing this. They're healing the sick. So the picture is, he is giving them the authority to kick the demons out, to heal the sick, which is just what he's been doing. They're going out to spread the message with the attesting miracles that validated the ministry of Christ. Next week we'll talk a little more about the idea of authority, because that is a significantly important issue here. The fact that Jesus has the authority and he delegates that authority or gives that authority to others. It's the thing that is questioned in the next section of basically says who, how can you do this, where, how do you get this authority? That's the issue at play in the next section. But basically, Jesus has the authority to use, to exercise over the demons, over all these things, and he's telling his disciples to do these very things. That they will cast out devils, literally throw them out, drive them out, to kick them out, to expel them from where they are. The power over the devils is granted to the disciples. Unless you think that is a rather mundane issue, I believe it's Acts chapter, is it 19? Seven sons of one Siva who are trying to be powerful over one demon, and well, it didn't go well for them. Some homework, read that story about the seven sons of Siva and see how that worked out for them. But Jesus gives his authority to the 12. And this authority of the casting out of demons and of the healing of the sick was to testify to the validity and the power of the message they preached. Remember when Jesus says that you may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. The apostles were not given the authority to forgive sins. Now, when the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16 and 18, speaking about when you bind or when you loose, those things the apostles are going to have bind or loose have already been bound or loosed in heaven. Men do not have the power to forgive sins. God alone has the power to forgive sins. Men can say, on the basis of your faith in Christ, your sins have been forgiven, but that's not up to me to decide. Similar to when we baptize individuals, which again, this summer, baptism, if you'd like to be baptized, if you've not been baptized, please talk to one of the elders. Baptism is one of the two ordinances that God has established for his church. It's the public testimony of life in Christ. But when we baptize, we say, based on your profession of faith in these things, we baptize you as a Christian. The power does not reside in the one who presides over the ceremony and helps the person down and back up out of the water. There's no power given to me in that regard. It is the recognition of the truth of what the gospel is and has done. The power lies with Christ. So the authority to cast out devils was given to the apostles. And to heal was given to them in their ministry for this purpose. So that's their mission. What about the men here? What about the men? Next in your outline there is, I believe, the men here. The apostles were common and uneducated men, mostly from Galilee, who had diverse life experiences. You got some fishermen, you got some other tradesmen, you've got definitely a tax collector and a zealot who otherwise wouldn't be together. You got different individuals, all from this kind of backwater place of Galilee, except for one. Judas was from a place south of Judah, or of Jerusalem, excuse me. Other than that, they're all from this one locality. They were uneducated. They were not trained in the formal Sanhedrin-like education system. And they were known because of where they're from and who they were. Again, the names, we'll go through them here very briefly, speaking about each of them. But we have in all, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I believe, and as well as, I think, Acts, there's four lists of the apostles. And in all four lists, there are a couple variations we'll talk about, but in all four lists, there's usually three different groups. There seems to be a clear group division. There are three groups inside of the apostles where Peter, Philip, and then James, son of Alphaeus, each lead or head those three groups. And so when theologians try to understand the way in which Christ did his ministry, it's almost as if there was these three different cohorts of disciples, with one being the most uniquely close to Jesus in some ways, but they were each had their own little ministry teams. The first group, as we see here in our text, consisted of two sets of brothers, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Peter lists or heads the list of all of the groups. He is the spokesman often in the Gospels. Hot-headed, quick-tempered, quick-spoken, and often quick to repent, Peter, who more than the others, because he's so prominent, shows forth just how weak and waffly and prone to misunderstand the things they were. But often, remember, when you see Peter in the Gospels, he's speaking for the others. He's saying what everybody's thinking. He's just the one who's either bold enough, dumb enough, whatever it was, to say it. Or that was his position to say it, whatever that was. Feeling he had to bring it to the attention of the master. So when oftentimes you see Peter saying something that he's like, that probably wasn't the best thing to say, he's speaking for the others oftentimes. James and John sometimes would ask their mom to intervene on their behalf, asking for something that they didn't really understand what they're asking for. So we have different times the apostles ask and do things that, again, were either short-sighted or otherwise improper. But Peter is the one who heads the list. He's the one who is in some ways closest with Christ. He and James and John are closest. And Peter is obviously most known. One of the most things he's most known for is speaking in Mark chapter 8 or in Matthew chapter 16, the profession of faith in Christ, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He has, gives voice to the truth of the theology they've been teaching or been learning. So Peter is the first on the list. James and John, sons of Zebedee, we introduced them earlier when they were called. They're always introduced together as the sons of Zebedee. They were fishermen. But the unique thing that's brought out here is they are called the bow and energy, sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. This is probably because they were very bombastic, very very thunderous in what they wanted to do. James in Luke chapter 9 and John both asked to send God to send fire down on a city that didn't receive them. John saw someone preaching who was not kind of doing the same things in the same way as they were and said, should we stop them? They're not part of our group here. Should we stop them? They were, again, the sons of thunder. It's possible that this is one of the reasons that it made James stand out so much to the king, that he arrested both Peter and James, killed James, and then didn't get the chance to kill Peter. It's also interesting when you think about John, who is later known as the disciple whom Jesus loved, the apostle of love. He began as the son of thunder, who also was the apostle of love. Again, that's John, the author of the fourth gospel and the three epistles, who often refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, or the chosen elder. Andrew is a Greek name meaning manly. He's listed in his first group. He's in the first kind of quadrant of guys, but he's the least emphasized there. But Andrew introduced Peter to Jesus in John chapter 1. Philip is always named the head of the second list. It's also a common Greek name. Not much known about Philip in that regard. When Jesus saw Philip, he said, follow me. Philip was from Bethsaida and followed Jesus. Bartholomew means son of Ptolemy. His personal name was maybe Nathaniel. So you notice in some of the lists, they'll have a few different names. So the idea is that it's likely that Nathaniel is Bartholomew, the son of Ptolemy. So Nathaniel, son of Ptolemy. He appears with Philip in those lists as well. Matthew is the one earlier referred to in Mark as Levi. That's the best picture because Matthew and Levi are both the tax collectors that are referred to in the Gospels. It's best to see them as the same person. Thomas, called the twin. He had a twin sibling. The most popularly known for his doubting of the resurrection of Jesus, but again says the triumphant proclamation at the end of the Gospel. James, son of Alphaeus, means basically little James. James the little, he's the smaller one, whether it's both because of stature or because of prominence. And if you're comparing yourself to the son of thunder, who's always bombastic, it's not hard to understand why you're James the Little. Thaddeus is identified by three different names, most notably, and most notably, he's not that Judas. Thaddeus would be the other Judas. Judas, not Iscariot, as often is said in there. So he's most potentially most noteworthy for not being that Judas. Simon the Zealot either could have been a member of the Zealot Party, which is more of a kind of a assassin-like, kind of warlike party in religious Judaism at that time, or because he was zealous for the cause of Christ. It's difficult to know. Most likely he was, again, the idea was he was part of the Zealot sect before he was called to follow Christ. Quoting here, apart from various pious but unreliable legends, our knowledge of several of the names of the apostles is meager or non-existent. What their specific contributions were to the advancement of the gospel, we do not know. Their names, however, like that of the even longer list of the names in Romans 16, stand as silent witnesses to the truth that the existence of the church is indebted to the labors of those who for the most part remain unknown and unnamed. Well, I want to look at Judas Iscariot and how his name and how he's referred to here is another thread that ties the Gospel of Mark together. We'll do that next week. Would you please stand as I close in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this look into your word, where we can see just the choice of unremarkable men for a remarkable and amazing task, which you called them to and equipped them for. Lord, may we in our own lives and our own specific callings for ministry rely upon the one who has called us and not our intrinsic or inherent talents or abilities. Lord, I thank you that you are the one who seeks and calls, that Christ is the one who sought and to save the lost, and that as the words of John's gospel are so clear, that your sheep know the voice of Christ. He calls us and we respond. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.